If I had an app on my phone for what we're going to do in the next hour, you just hit something that looked like this. What's the principle? The principle is that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. I know it's long, so let's do it again, slow it down. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. In one sense, then, you could say that the Old Testament is, everything is moving toward it because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures. And it's actually that according to the Scriptures, because when you read the New Testament, they're handling all of that material and bringing you back to Christ. So the picture is simply like that. What about the proofs? How can I prove this? Because, you know, not everybody buys it. Not everybody buys that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures. I live in a university context. Some of you do. There's not a person really teaching Bible in a secular university today that's going to argue that Malachi and Habakkuk and Esther somehow all were ordained under the hand of God to be moving toward the death and resurrection of Christ. There are people in seminaries today, Bible seminaries, who say there's no unifying interpretive center of the New Testament. So it's challenged. So we ought to know, at least as practitioners, the guys on the ground that actually have to deliver something to the people of God, we ought to know why we think this to be true. Luke 24, and I'm not going to spend much time here. Luke 24, there's two different moments in that chapter, 24 to 27, 44 and 45, where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus first and then second with his disciples. And the slow of heartness of the apostles was to come to understand that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had been the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures. He says, you're so slow of heart to believe. Did you not know that the Christ must do these things? Or, in verses 44 to 47, somewhere in there you can find it, he talks about the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and they all indicated this. Jesus' hermeneutic, his method of reading the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, were that they were moving to him. That's enough for me. If he's trying to teach me to read the Bible that way, I need to open my eyes, let him take me on the road to Emmaus, and see how he goes about that. You could also go to Romans 1 if you wanted. Romans 1, 1 to 6, there's the word gospel there. Paul's appointed an apostle by the will of God, and he's called actually to pre-proclaim, to proclaim this gospel. What he's saying is that the gospel was actually pre-proclaimed in all those Scriptures. It concerned his son, he says, David, and he begins to rehearse the Old Testament history in his introduction to indicate the gospel I'm preaching was pre-proclaimed in all those Scriptures. Peter does the same thing, doesn't he? When he's getting ready to leave, he knows he's going to lay his body down. That's got me thinking about a song, but at any rate, it's a good song. I really want to just break into it, but we're not going to go there. So Peter is on the Mount Transfiguration. He knows he's going to die. He tells the guy, look, I was there. It was awesome. It was so amazing. My experience is not something I can give to you. He's not coming back to give you what he gave me. He's ascended. He's there. But as I get ready to lay my body down, know this. You have something more sure. The prophetic word. So, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all prove, for me, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. What's the relationship to preaching? Well, simply, if then. If the death and resurrection of Christ is the interpretive center of the Scriptures, then the death and resurrection of Christ ought to be somehow central to my sermon. Seems clear? Question is, how do you go about doing it? More particularly, how do you do it from the epistles? The Old Testament is anticipating it. If I'm in the Gospels, it's the arrival of it. Well, what am I doing over here? I know how they do it in the Old Testament. I might be able to get there through typology. I might be able to get there through, well, some New Testament text that actually helps me understand my Old Testament text. I might be able to get there through some biblical theological themes. But how do I do it from the New Testament? These folks are not anticipating the gospel. In some sense, they're looking back and they are applying the truths of that event. So how can I read an epistle and get into their shoes and understand how they do the gospel in the epistles and to what end? In one sense, and I know maybe this is overkill, the Old Testament sees the light emanating from their text, and somehow it casts a shadow upon that. And so if I can see in the shadows from the Old Testament its relationship to the gospel, then I know how to preach the gospel. But I'm standing over here now. I'm standing in the shadow. So what will enable me to look back and profitably preach the gospel? I'm just trying to set up the challenge for you. It's the way I've thought about it. What's interesting to me is when we preach the gospel from the epistles, we often simply overlook him. I know you think, well, it's got to be easy to preach it from the epistles. Well, turn to Ephesians 1. Read with the guy next to you, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Assume that you were going to do an introductory sermon for your sermon series in Ephesians. And how do we typically handle what would be said in an introductory sermon to this letter? Go for it. One of you read it out loud, and one say, well, if I'm doing a sermon to introduce a series, I can tell you my two main points. All right? Okay. Let's come back. Introductory sermon. We're going to spend the next 20 weeks in this church in the letter to the Ephesians. Today, I'm just going to deal with the introduction. First half of my sermon. Well, it says here it's from Paul. Well, Paul is an apostle and blah, blah, blah. And you remember he got converted on the road to Emmaus and blah, blah, blah. And God put him out there to preach to the Gentiles, blah, blah, blah. And well, in the book of Acts, we see how he did all of that. And well, this is Paul. In fact, let's just call this the author. So I wanted to introduce you to the author today. I've been at that now for 12 minutes. But notice here, there's a particular audience. The Ephesians. Now, I've been reading in my Bible dictionary about the city of Ephesus and in the first century, and you need to know that there were four cobblestone streets that led up to the temple of Artemis. What was going on in Ephesians? Well, of course, the Gnostic was going on. All of a sudden, you're going in your whole sermon is Paul in Ephesus. Meanwhile, Jesus is so excited you're going to preach Ephesians. He's standing right off stage just waiting for you, first week. No, he doesn't have me on yet. And he goes home scratching his head. Because he's like, wow, I thought I was in there more than any of them. Read the verses again. Find Jesus. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Read them again. Find Jesus. So this gets down to the... He's there three times. In fact, both the author and the audience are defined in terms of the relationship to Jesus. The prepositions are big. Did you notice the prepositions? Of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, from Christ Jesus. Whatever Paul got on the church, he's simply the messenger of the Lord who wants the church to know God's eternal plan for them in Christ. So somehow we just don't do it. It's so easy to overlook him, even in the epistles. Another challenge in the epistles is not just to overlook him, but to overrun him. What do I mean by this? In the epistles, because they're reflecting on things and they're applying it to the church, there are a lot of imperatives. And imperatives are easy to preach. We overrun him simply by omitting him and throwing the imperatives on our people. Just take a look. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 12. And I hope you realize the things I'm giving you aren't that I'm so smart and you're so dumb. These are the things that I've learned because I'm so dumb. I've done all this. I do all these things. You want to be a prong preacher? That's me. I've been there. You want to be an imperatival preacher? I've been there. You want to be a jellyfish? Look in the mirror. Dave Helm. You want to be a... By the way, I misplaced my crustacean yesterday. I drew you a lobster. I was supposed to draw you a crab. That's just an indication that, you know, well, I guess it's just an indication of something. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. Somebody read it out loud for us. It's a famous text, but I want you to see that there are two things in the opening, that one of them is an imperative and the other comes with the force of the imperative. Do you see them? Does anyone want to call them out there? First one there, they're both in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. Share in suffering. And notice how this thing shuts down. Somebody go down and see those same things, not in a grammatical form of a command, an imperative, but rather in the form of Paul's experience by way of an indicative. Do you see the same two words at the end? Verse 12, for which I suffer, and I am not ashamed. There they are. And so then we get in the pulpit, and the imperatives overrun him. So the whole sermon is not being ashamed, not sharing in suffering. And it's just like, it's right there. It's there. I'm teaching the Bible. And then the second half of this sermon is, you got a good example in Paul. Paul did it. You do it. And Jesus gets overrun. Look for the word gospel. It's twice in the text. It's the last phrase in verse 8. Share in suffering for the gospel. See the word there? And look then at the last verse in verse 10. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. So interestingly, the gospel stands in verses 9 and 10 in the middle of this text where all the imperatives have overrun him. But I'm not quite sure how I do those verses because it's so easy to preach the imperatives in the epistles. Not that you're not supposed to, believe me, you're supposed to, but the imperatives have to be preached in concert with the gospel. So how do we do this from the epistles? If it's so easy to overlook him, if it's so easy to overrun him, how do we get to him? Let me give you a tool that I found helpful. It's given to me by Mike Bullmore. I'm going to draw something. You're going to tell the guy what you think it is. No, I don't want the real answer. I want to give the real answer. No. It's a skyline. Chicago, give me a break, man. That's got to be Westchester right there. Chicago, we're going vertical, baby. We're way up. That is simply another way of doing this from the epistles. What do I mean? This is the full-orbed ministry of Christ. Line number one, and all these are directional, by the way. You could put arrows on them all if you wanted. Line number one, Christ had an eternal past. Line number two, he had what we call his appearing, first appearing, or his incarnation. Line number three is his life and ministry. Four is his death. Five is his burial. Six is his resurrection. Seven is his ascension. Eight is where we are now, his present reign. Nine will be his second appearing, second coming, second appearing. And then it gets a little tricky depending upon your eschatology. You might go, yeah, okay, that line down there, that's my thousand-year line, or whatever. You might go, no, there's no line there at all. You just circle back up. But I don't care about your eschatology. What I want you to know is the direction. At some point after the second coming is going to be his consummation, where he brings us before the judgment seat of Christ. And then point number 11 is his eternal future. Here's the help. When you're preaching from the epistles and you're going to spend 1 hour thinking about the relationship of my text to the gospel, just draw this picture at the top of your page, go read your text, and ask yourself this simple question. What aspect of the gospel is my author highlighting? Question number one. Question number two. To what end? What aspect of the ministry of Christ is my author highlighting, and to what end? Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy then, where we overran him with the imperatives. I want you now to go back to 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 12, and I want you to read verses 9 and 10 again, where we have the gospel, and I want you to ask those two questions. And talk about it with the man next to you. What particular facet, that would be another word, what particular facet or aspect of the gospel is he looking back on? And to what end is he employing it in this place? Go for it. All right? First of all, what would you say about the facet? Or if you're in your study, and it's now Wednesday morning because you spent an hour on Monday doing structure, you spent an hour on Tuesday doing context, you're spending an hour now Wednesday morning before your first appointment on Gospel Connection, you drew this little picture, and now you had to identify it. What would you say? What do you see here? Okay, so what you're actually seeing is, wow, this thing's giving me the panorama. I mean, this isn't as much a particular facet as it is a hard-hitting, full-orb thing. So that you actually get the phrase there, before the ages began, which is now manifest in the life. And it's got death. It abolishes death and brings this. So it's almost like this part right here. But what is he trying to emphasize in this? It's interesting to me that he doesn't emphasize substitutionary atonement. He doesn't emphasize incarnation in the sense of his baptism or being brought to the temple. He's flying through. He's flying quickly through life and ministry, even death. He's flying quickly through death to say that he's abolishing death and he's bringing to life and light. In other words, whatever the facet is, which here is kind of a quick hit, the trajectory of it is over here. Why? To what end? Talk to the guy next to you. Why would Timothy at this very moment need to see the relationship between Christ's sufferings but the victory of Christ through sufferings? Why? Anybody? Anybody want to tell me what is he doing with his reflection on the gospel? Yep, so if I'm asking you to not be ashamed in the testimony, which is actually a testimony of Paul and the Lord, and it's the testimony that got Paul in jail, and it's a testimony about the sufferings of Christ, and he's asking him to not be ashamed of that gospel, that life comes through death, and he's going to have to actually share in that suffering. What he wants him to know is that is the pattern through which death is abolished. That is the means by which one gets life. That is what actually enables, that's what you see your way through. So if you abandon suffering, if you abandon the testimony, you're actually abandoning that which is victorious over death and bringing life and light and immortality. So what he's doing with it is he's saying, I want you to know, I'm asking you to do something very difficult, but the gospel will be the what for Timothy in this sense then? The power and the motivating force and the reminder of where it really comes from. It's gonna hold him. So he's actually, you know, that is what the writer is using the gospel for in the life of Timothy at this point. And all of the New Testament epistles, they are reflecting back. They're actually doing this. They're standing over here, and they're looking back in this sense with a full-orbed deal, but with a characteristic emphasis right here that's the way it works. That's how you get life. Which actually, look back at the very opening verse of 2 Timothy. Fascinating. He only does this one other time in his introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. His whole letter is written to steel Timothy on how God is bringing life through this gospel. And it's got to hold him. Now let's look across the page, 2 Timothy 2. And let's look at verse 8. We were there yesterday. And this one gives a greater specificity in verse 8. We said, remember Jesus Christ. That was the main clause. But now, get Bullmore's drawing out in front of you again. And with the guy next to you, what particular facet of Christ are we to be remembering? And to what end? Those are your two questions every week. Go for it. All right. I didn't give you enough time. But that's okay. Let's just deal with the first one. What particular facet is he looking back upon? Resurrection and? Reign. Resurrection and reign. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's right here, resurrection. And offspring of David. Offspring of David is rule. So what I want you to remember Jesus, but he's not just thinking about Jesus. I want you to remember Jesus risen and reigning. That's what I want you meditating on. I want you meditating on the resurrection and the rule of Christ. In other words, to our drawing, I want you right there. Specificity. You got to get down all the way to verse 11, though, to see those two ideas, resurrection and reign, come back in terms of what he's doing with them. So go ahead, look again. Look down at 11 and see if you can hear the echo of the remembrance of resurrection and reign, and see if you can answer the question then, to what end? Go for it. All right, what were the verbal cues? Did everybody get a chance to see it? What were the verbal cues that connected you back to verse 8? Verse 8, remember Jesus risen from the dead. Verse 11. And notice, verse 8, looking back. Verse 11, looking forward. If that, then we will, future. Okay, and then the second one, offspring of David. And if we endure, we what? We reign. Past, future. The middle section in that little unit that we didn't look at is Paul's present. He's bound, but the word is not bound. So he needs the gospel minister to be reflecting particularly on the resurrection and reign of Christ. You and I have to look back on the resurrection and reign because it actually makes sense of our present. But I can hold that in regard to what will be our future. So he's using the resurrection and reign here as what? How would you say it's functioning in the argument for him at this point? What is he doing with the gospel here for Timothy? It's a pattern, certainly. It's a pattern, but it's also one that I think it's interesting to me that that latter part is in the form of a hymn, probably something he could recall. Actually, I think it's one of the purposes for singing. Because as we sing about the great truths of his resurrection and reign, it holds me in my present pattern, but it helps me look forward to what will await me one day. So the gospel not only makes sense of my life, which is a mess, very little seems to be happening, and I'm bound, but the gospel reminds me that my own humiliations are following the humiliations of Christ, and I'm assured that that is the means by which the elect will all be saved. I endure all things for the sake of the elect there in the middle. So I'm evangelistically minded, even though it seems like my ministry is a mess, and I have that hope for the future. That's just an amazing thing. And so now you're preaching the particularities in this text of resurrection and reign. You're not just talking about Jesus anymore. And you're actually knowing to what end you're trying to press that gospel into your people. Let's take another look in a different way. Turn to 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25. What facet of the gospel is he drawing the reader's attention to, and to what end? Go for it. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25. We're staying in the epistles at every point. I probably should have given you 21 as well. But go on. All right. Back to this. The author is standing here, and he's putting your gaze where? Putting your gaze here. To what end? So that you'll follow in his footsteps. So you have the example right here. So what's interesting is there, what Paul did in 2 Timothy is different than what Peter's doing in 1 Peter, but they're both doing the same thing in one sense. Paul was utilizing the resurrection and reign of Christ to help him endure in the present as he reflected on it and would lead him into worship. Peter is bringing him back to the very sufferings of Christ in order that he would know the way that he has to continue to walk in it. So the sufferings of Christ are going to be the focal point of this sermon's argument as a means of providing an example for the church. So all of a sudden, my whole sermon, actually, back to this, my whole sermon is actually centered right in here. I don't have to do all of this to be preaching the gospel. He's not, my text isn't doing all of this. And if my text isn't doing it all, I should be preaching the specificity of what my author is asking me to take a look at. Take a look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Very famous. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. What aspect and to what end? I'll give you 2 minutes. Go. All right. Here we go. By now you're starting to see it. You're starting to see that, wow, this thing is the plunge. I mean, this is the descent of the Savior. Even the way it's written, he's just slowing this thing down. Everything is about this downward trajectory as it starts. He emptied himself, the form of a servant. I mean, look at all the commas here. In the likeness of men, human form, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. And if death's not enough, death on a cross. I mean, he's just boom, 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 taking you down the staircase of what? Verse 8, his obedience. And it's because of this that you're going to get the other side. Therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always what? Obeyed. Same word that he picked up on with Christ's obedience, this descent. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? I can tell you what it means. It's the descent on the stairway of suffering. That's how you work it out. You walk down those stairs, knowing that as you descend with fear and trembling, your own salvation is what's secured, and God's doing something that actually is going to be to his good pleasure. So he's using the downward trajectory of the gospel to provide a model. Jesus is here a model for my ministry. And as I emulate that model, I am actually working out my salvation. Simply put, the way up one day will be the consequence of having gone down in my day. And that's what you preach. Let's do one more and we'll take a couple questions. Look at 2 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. What facet to what end? Second Thessalonians 4, is it first? First, thanks. First. As the writer to the Thessalonian church says somewhere, I hope it's becoming kind of self-evident. What line is he putting me on here? This one over here is return. The whole thing sits right here. He's not concerned with all this other stuff, but for some reason, he's decided to look back and point my attention. If you wanted to put it in our other drawing, evidently there's something like this. This is what he's on. To what end? Encouragement. So that's what you do in that sermon. You preach the return of Christ for the encouragement of the saints, given that we live in a world where we continually die. I don't have to do anything else. I'm just doing that. Now, what this does, guys, hopefully you see this. And when you're in the epistles, my gosh, there's all kinds of gems, gospel gems. And it's not flat preaching anymore. Let me close with this. What is this? All right. This is your drawing. Because this, are we in Pennsylvania this week? Okay, I'm in Pennsylvania. The Punxsutawney Phil preacher. Some of you guys, some of the Philly boys are Punxsutawney Phil preachers. Now, what does that mean? You got this little thing, what is it, a groundhog or something? We get a kick out of it. I don't know when it happens, but I don't even know the rule of it. But somehow the dude shows up, sticks his head out, the sun shines down, and if the sun hits him or doesn't hit him or whatever, spring's coming early or what? Six more weeks of the same. That's the Punxsutawney Phil preacher. You only preach the gospel in one way. You are neglecting in the epistles the full orbed beauty and the specificity and the particularity of the text in front of you. And so the guys come into your church and like, well, here we go. I mean, he's 6 minutes in, but I know how he's going to close on this. We're going to get to Jesus, and guess what? I am bored to death with Jesus. Because it's just six more weeks of the same. Hopefully, we're going to make progress, and we're going to shoot that animal. Or, put differently, we're going to know how to handle my text according to the way the sun should put display on Christ's beauty for the welfare of our people. Our Heavenly Father, help us as we give ourselves, even today, to falling in love with the gospel again, to strengthen our church families. In Christ's name, amen.